And this is the night before he's going to die. He has already said that. He says he's going back to heaven. And they are not at peace. So Jesus promises to give them peace that night and always. He prepares them. They already miss him. And so he leaves them instructions. Let me call your attention to something he says in verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. Kind of like a father saying, I have to go away out of town on business, but I'll be back. He says, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. That's interesting. They're not rejoicing. He says, I'm going back to my Father. He's saying, I'm going back home. I'm going back to my Father. You see, this is not my home. My home is in heaven. I came from there here for you, and I'm going back to prepare a place for you, but I'm going back to be with my Father and the worship of the angels, back to my home. And he says, if you really love me, you would rejoice that I'm going back home. And I know you'll miss me, but try to see it from my point of view. He says, if you love me, you would be glad that I'd be going home. It's kind of like at a wedding. I went to a wedding this last week. I was part of it. And I think Shirley went to one. And this is the time of the year, a lot of weddings. And of course, at weddings, there's a lot of smiles and there's always a lot of tears. Well, there are some tears at this wedding. With tears of sadness mixed with joy. But it's like I'm losing a daughter, but I'm happy for her. Well, that's kind of like the mood here. Jesus is saying, I'm leaving you, but you should be happy for me. Now, they're sad because he's going to the cross. They hadn't really figured all that out yet, but they know he's leaving. So he says, you should be happy for me. I am going to be with my Father. Now, let's give an application right here before we go any further for us. How does that apply to us? Well, we're not with Jesus and he's about to go back, but he is going to the Father and they're going to miss him and they won't see him for a while. But he says, it sounds sad because you love me, but you should be have a certain joy for me. This is kind of what we need to hear when we know someone we love that's a Christian is about to leave us and to go to be with the Father. You see, the Bible says when a Christian dies, he goes to be with the Lord, which is far better. And so sometimes we know a Christian, a parent or a relative or a close friend that is about to die. And we begin to sense that. Maybe that's what Celeste is feeling at this time as her father has been diagnosed with advanced cancer. It's like, I know this loved one is going to leave and is going to heaven, but I feel the pain. Well, the pain is real, and the pain of grief is measured by the depth of our love. But there's a certain hope that the Bible gives us. Over in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, comfort one another with these words. What words? The words that when a Christian dies, he goes to be with God. One day he will be raised up again in a perfect body. That comfort from that hope brings a certain joy, even in the midst of grief. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, if you love me, you would rejoice that I am going to be with the Father. And in the same way, dear friends, we can have a certain spiritual joy, even in the midst of tears of grief, when a loved one goes to be with God. Have you ever experienced that? I have. Have you ever experienced that when you're with someone that is in deep grief, but yet has a joy that only God can give because that person knows that the departed one was a true believer and is with the Lord. These are important words that we need to remember when that time comes for us to say goodbye to someone that is very near to us. Jesus said, if you love me, you would rejoice for me. Then he goes on to say something else later in verse 28 that needs a word of explanation. He said, if you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now, the word of explanation is a little theological. There are, unfortunately, groups that have seized upon this and misinterpreted it to say this proves that Jesus is not God. Well, first off, they have to ignore 21 chapters of the Gospel of John to come to that conclusion, because that's the major theme of the Gospel of John. He is the Son of God, therefore he has the nature of deity. In fact, earlier it says he is equal to the Father, but it says here the Father is greater than I. How do we explain that? Well, the explanation is this. Jesus was God, and in his deity he is equal to the Father and to the Spirit. But Jesus also became a man. And Philippians 2 says that although he was equal to God, he humbled himself to become a man and to be crucified. And in his humbled humanity, he could say the Father is greater than I. So that's how you see it. He is not man, but not God, or God, but not man. He's the God-man. In his deity, equal to the Father. In his humanity, he is less than the Father. As he says here, the Father is greater than I. Then in verse 29, he repeats what he had said several times, such as back in verse 19. He says, I have told you before it comes to pass, so that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Jesus proved who he was by making prophecies, not just about the far distant future, but about things in the near future. And he says, I'm telling you before this so that when it happens, you'll say, yes, wait, he said this would happen. It's as almost as if Jesus is whispering in their ears, I told you so. And that they would remember this, and that that would confirm that he is who he said he was, because only God could know the future with absolute certainty. So he says, you will believe when you see these things come to pass. And then in verse 30, he says, I don't have much more to say to you. In fact, he's beginning to draw to a close the upper room discourse. And after this, he will not say hardly anything to the apostles until he rises from the dead a few days later. He says, I won't talk with you much longer, for the ruler of this world is coming. Now, he's not talking about Pontius Pilate or King Herod. Several times in the Gospel of John, Jesus has used this phrase to describe the devil. He's saying that this will be the devil's day. And the world lies in the hands of the wicked one. But Jesus has already indicated that through this important event of Jesus dying on the cross at the hands of people that were stirred up by the devil, through this wonderful process, Jesus will be glorified, sinners will be redeemed, and the devil will be defeated. And so he says, the ruler of this world is coming. He's going to stir up the Pharisees. He's going to stir up the Romans to crucify him. The ruler of this world, Satan, elsewhere called the God of this world. But Jesus said, he has nothing in me. Only Jesus Christ could ever say that honestly. Because the devil, the ruler of this world, does have things on us. It's kind of like blackmail. What has he got on you that he can use against you? But more than that, the devil's got something in us, sin. And because sin is in us, the devil has us on a leash. He tempts us. He accuses us. He keeps us in bondage. But Jesus said, he doesn't have anything on me, anything in me. He's tried to tempt me. He's tried to accuse me. He's failed time and time again. There's a note of hope here. And the devil has never defeated Jesus. And even at that moment when the devil thought he won by having Jesus crucified, in that act, the Bible says Satan sealed his own defeat and doom. So Jesus offers perfect hope after all of this is over. And then he says in verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do, and let us go. Now, the next chapter will be as they're walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, that's all basically the context. Let's go back to that great promise of verse 27 for the bulk of this morning's study. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. As we've already said, everyone wants peace. It's a precious gift that everybody wants, especially for those that don't have it and have never known it, and they desperately want peace of heart, peace of mind, peace of soul. Now, the fact that Jesus here leaves it and gives it to them means that people don't already have it. So he says, I am giving to you what you do not have, but we need it. And so the question here arises, why is there not peace in the world? Why is there not peace in people's hearts? Well, it wasn't always like that. Let's go back to the beginning of time and creation, the Garden of Gethsemane. Adam and Eve had peace before they sinned. Oh, they had peace with one another. They had peace with the animals. They had peace with God. Peaceful existence. But when they sinned, they forfeited peace. The Bible doesn't say it, but I imagine it was within just a few days that Adam and Eve began to argue with one another. And we see their sons growing up and killing one another. And then gradually crime, war, and disease. And it's almost like Adam and Eve years later could think back and say, can you remember when it wasn't like this? You remember how happy and peaceful it was in the Garden of Eden. But they forfeited it when they sinned. Why is there not peace in the world? Because there's sin in the world. Sin kills peace. It closes the door to it and puts a lock on it. It forfeits it. And that's why there is not peace in the world. And that's why people do not have peace in their hearts. Because there's no room for peace when it's filled with sin. Sin breaks the relationship with God, and only God can give peace. So we experience lack of peace. Maybe you know people like that. And they go to sleep at night weeping on their pillow because they say, I want peace so much. I'm worried. I'm afraid. I'm lonely. I want peace so desperately. Maybe you know people like that. Maybe you are a person like that. You need the peace that Jesus Christ can give. He says, I leave it with you. It's like he's bestowing it upon them as part of his will. He says, I'm going to die. I give to you my peace as part of his will. And he still offers to give it to those people that will receive it. Now, Jesus describes their feeling here. Notice the text. He describes their feeling as one of being troubled and afraid. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Probably better translate this as stop letting your hearts being troubled and afraid, because that's what they were experiencing, because they were afraid Jesus is leaving and they feel like orphans. That's why last week we looked at the verse where Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to come back. I'm going to visit you. But they felt like lonely, afraid orphans. They felt like little children lost in the woods at night without even a flashlight or a lantern. And they felt lonely and afraid, troubled. And we sometimes know what that's like. It's troubling. The word is sometimes used in ancient Greek to describe the waves on the sea during a storm. They're troubled and they come crashing down. And sometimes our hearts are like that. And you know, sometimes I've described it like this. When a person goes through a very troubling experience, like grief or tragedy, I said it's like a glass of water that's been bumped. And the water just kind of splashes around. And I said, now, if we commit ourselves to God, slowly the water will stop being troubled and it'll go back to being its normal self. We need to get close to God. But for a period of time, that water is sloshing around in our hearts and in the world and the circumstances we're in. And we feel like these apostles with hearts that are troubled and afraid. We need to hear the Lord Jesus say, don't let it be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. Now, he's not saying, get a grip, man. What he is saying is, I will get a grip on you. He is the source of peace in times of trouble and in times of fear. The word troubled there means worried, disturbed, emotional turmoil, and perhaps you can't sleep. You're worried. You're afraid. And secondly, he says afraid. And people are afraid of all sorts of things today. Their phobias, and they lock the door at night because they're afraid of crime, and they're afraid of what's the greatest fear of all that we have. The Bible says the greatest fear of all is the fear of death. And there's something about the atmosphere of a funeral or a graveyard or a scary movie that we think there's something about death that's fearful. And it is fearful. The Bible describes death as the last enemy. People joke about it, but deep down within us, there's a fear of death. And it says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus came to conquer and to remove the fear of death. And so these are things that Jesus is promising to them. He says, I give you peace that will wash away the troubled heart filled with fear. Now, that's the problem, trouble and being afraid. And the answer is in God. God, through the Lord Jesus, is offering to give us true peace. Now, it doesn't come from ourselves. You hear about self-help diagnosis and counselors and all sorts of courses, 12 steps, 10 steps, whatever. Self-help. And people try that. You know, it might work for a little while, but that's kind of like whistling as you walk through a graveyard. It's trying to take your mind off of what you know is real. No. Self-help is only temporary and shallow. That old philosopher, Ralph Waldo Emerson, was wrong. He said, nothing can bring you peace but yourself. Sorry, Waldo, you're wrong. You can't bring peace to your own heart. People try it. It's a temporary peace. It doesn't last. It's not perfect. It's like what Jesus said here. Look what he says. Not as the world gives do I give you. And people try to give it to other people and to themselves, and they find that it just does not last. It's temporary. It's fleeting. Someone said the peace that the world gives is like a picture of a hamburger. Oh, it looks good, but you can't eat a picture. It's phony. It points to the reality, but it doesn't satisfy. The peace that the world offers is just a picture. It's just a promise. It's not the real thing. But the Bible does promise us the real thing. Jesus says, I will give you a peace not like the world gives. The world offers a false peace, shallow, empty, like the old hippies. You know, you remember, some of us old enough to remember the hippies. Peace, and they had the peace sign. But they had no peace in their heart or in the world. Well, it's like the phony peace that Neville Chamberlain offered. You remember back there, some of you old enough to remember back in 1939. And Neville Chamberlain went and he signed a piece of paper with Adolf Hitler. And you've seen the famous picture. He says, peace in our time. And it wasn't worth the paper it was written on. Because within months, the tanks of Nazi Germany rolled. It was like the peace the world offers. Peace. And it's phony. Jesus said, not like the world offers. Jeremiah 6:13, Jeremiah is making fun of the false prophets. He says, they cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. Why? Sinful people cannot give peace that they do not have. Only God has it and can give it. And the world has a false peace, a phony peace. The world can only offer it, but cannot give it or guarantee. Now, some people think that they have a kind of peace. They say, what are you talking about? Oh, I have peaceful dreams and I feel good when I, you know, lay in my hammock on a summer afternoon and take a nap. Oh, I have peace. No, it's a misguided peace. It's a deceitful peace. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, put it like this. The seeming peace a sinner has is not from the knowledge of his happiness, but from the ignorance of his danger. You see, people try to forget death and they try to forget sin and facing God. And when they try to ignore that, that brings a kind of a peace. When they try to gobble up little bits of peace that God has sprinkled in this world through common grace, and they think they're at peace, it's only because they've forgotten their real danger. But some people can't run from that danger. They think of it. They think of death and facing God and hell and judgment. And they can't get to sleep. And their conscience just yells at them all the time. And so they do not have true peace. The Bible says in Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace for the wicked. No peace of heart, no peace of conscience. Not just because there is war out there and crime, but no peace in here. Why? God says there is no peace for the wicked. Peace is a gift that God gives to his people. But if his enemies will not surrender to God, then God says, and I will not give you my peace. My peace is for my people. And God says there is no peace for the wicked. Now let's explore this, because this gives the luster to the great promise Jesus gives here when he says, I give you my peace. Bible says we are not at peace with God. We are enemies of God. Bible says that we are God's enemies. And hold on. Bible says God is our enemy. Because of sin, we are at war with God. The Bible frequently uses the term enmity. But the thing is about this war, we're the aggressors. Just like in World War II, it was Hitler and Hirohito that invaded, and they were the aggressors. In this war between us and God, we're the aggressors. We're the ones that brought upon these hostilities. And God defends his holiness and says, if you sin, I become your enemy. Now, yes, there's a general sense in which God loves everybody. But the Bible also says because of his holiness, God is at war with us. And we're at war with God. We are not at peace with God. And because we are not at peace with God, we do not have the peace of God in our hearts. The hostilities must cease. And God calls for us to stack arms unconditionally and surrender. And until we do, the war goes on and there is no peace in the hearts of God's enemies. And we lack the peace that only God can give. And what's more, until we are right with God, all sinners are under the judgment of God, and the sword of God's judgment hangs over their head. Who can have peace knowing that? Who can have peace knowing that the sword can fall at any time and you will suffer the eternal wrath of God? Nobody can have peace facing that. But there is possible. It is possible to have true peace. How? When you look up and know the sword is no longer there. Where's the sword? The sword is no longer under the believer, over the believer, the Lord Jesus Christ. If he has believed in Christ, he has seen that that sword has fallen upon Jesus. And if it's fallen upon Jesus and he is trusting in Jesus, it will never fall upon him. He is freed from that and he has the peace of God within. Internal peace is based upon having a peaceful relationship with God. Peace with God precedes having the peace of God. You cannot have peace in your heart until you have peace with God and the war has ceased. That means reconciliation. In a war, there has to be a surrender. There has to be a treaty. And now the hostilities have ceased. God has said he has taken the first step to make the peace. And now he calls for us to surrender. Unless the war is over, the bombs and bullets of war will still fly and drive away peace. Now, we cannot accomplish making peace with God. Now, you've heard people say, well, I've made my peace with God. And, oh, that sounds nice and poetical, but usually it means something like, well, you know, they were afraid in a thunderstorm or they're afraid of dying. And so they said, well, God, I've had enough of fear and a bad conscience, so I'm going to dedicate myself to being a good person. I'm going to go to church and give money to charity. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. And they say, well, God, I guess I'm sorry and I'm going to be a new person. That's usually what they mean. I've made my peace with God. I'm sorry. That's not good enough. That doesn't make peace with God. That's not sufficient. There has to be atonement. And we cannot do it. It's as impossible for us to make peace with God as it would be impossible on a battlefield to walk out there with a handkerchief and say, hey, guys, let's all just hug and have handshakes and eat hot dogs and be buddies. That's not going to work on the battlefield. They're going to say, wait a second, we're still at war. And so when a person offers to God his little resolutions, that's not going to stop the war. You remember, God is at war with us. And He not only demands our surrender, there has to be something else. There has to be atonement. There has to be a just peace and not just our surrender. God says, you declared war on me. There has to be some sort of reparations to make up for that. And we can't do that. That's where God does it for us. He makes the peace for us. And that's the wonderful truth that the Bible gives called the gospel. God took the initiative to end the war and to do the one and only thing that can cease hostilities on both sides. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, Christ is our peace. He has made the peace. He is the go-between, as it were, that has not only negotiated a peace, but he did something that would not only guarantee our surrender, but would make atonement to the Father so that the Father is now satisfied. Perhaps you've heard this illustration. Not a perfect one, but it might be adequate. It's the old idea of the peace child. Anybody ever heard of that? There was a book written many years ago by Don Richardson and this lady missionary, the peace child. And it's based upon a practice in some of the Aboriginal tribes that often went to war. And what happened was this. There would be two neighboring tribes that would fight each other, kind of like the old Hatfield and McCoy feuds. They kind of forgot why they're fighting, but they loved to fight. And because they were so vicious and so proud, neither one would give up. But there was only one thing that would ever bring these two tribes together, a peace child. And it acted like this. The chief of one of the tribes would say, "We're sworn enemies of the other tribe, and they know that all negotiations and promises mean nothing. They can't trust us, and we don't trust them." So he says, "There's only one thing that will prove to them that we really mean peace." The chief of the tribe would take his one and only son and would give it to the other tribe, and they would sacrifice it. They would have to be the sacrifice, and they'd say, that king, that chief, really means peace if he is going to sacrifice his only son. And as it says in the book, Peace Child, when that happened, the peace child was sacrificed, the war would end, and the two tribes would be reconciled. Now, do you see what that's picturing? And those missionaries would use that as an illustration to say, Jesus is the peace child. The Father gave his only son to us, and that proves he really does mean peace. And the atonement has been made. We can be reconciled with him. The Bible describes Jesus as the Prince of Peace, and the angels promised peace on earth when Jesus was born. Now, God's order is this. It's very important. Christ made peace at the cross on our behalf, and then he gives peace in our hearts when he reconciles us personally to God. And then, and only then, now the door is open for us to experience peace deep within our hearts. Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And without Christ, there is no peace. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? No Christ, no peace. That's N-O Christ, no peace. But then it also says, no Christ, K-N-O-W, Christ, no peace. There's truth in that. Once we're reconciled with God, then we can receive what Jesus is offering here. Peace I leave with you, I will give to you personally. Now let's see what the Bible says about this peace that we can experience within us as a result of having peace made for us. And we are reconciled to God. Philippians 4:7 calls it the peace of God. And Romans 15:33 describes God as the God of peace. And 2 Corinthians 13:11 calls him the God of love and peace. Let me teach you a little Greek and a little bit of Hebrew. I guess that's one of my jobs as your preacher. The Greek word that is used here is eirene. If you know a girl or a woman named Irene, that's where it comes from. If you meet someone named Irene, say, do you know your name means peace in Greek? But you all know the word in Hebrew, or I hope you do, shalom. And in Israel, they still say shalom, which is more than just hi. It means peace. I wish you peace. But there's something very important about shalom that it's very deep that a lot of non-Jews don't realize. Shalom means more than simply the absence of war. It means wholeness, health, harmony. I still remember back in seminary, my Hebrew teacher, and this was right after the end of the Vietnam War. You remember that war went on forever. And I remember this guy, and he was a colonel in the Army Reserves and had served in World War II before he became a theologian. He said, the war in Vietnam has ended, and people are saying they have peace. They do not have shalom. The war is over, but the Viet Cong have invaded and they've taken over and thrown people into camps. He says, the war is over, but they do not have shalom. They do not have health and harmony there anymore. Now, that's the idea of peace. Now, you see what I'm saying here. The hostilities between us and God have ended because of the death of Christ. But we need more than the end of hostilities. We need the health and harmony in our hearts that Jesus gives when he comes into that. He gives it to us in our own experience. That's why he says, "My peace I give you." He comes from Jesus because Jesus is God. And what he is saying is, I know this kind of peace. I have this peace. I am the God of peace. And even as the God-man, I have experienced it. It's like Jesus is reaching into his own heart and saying, I am giving you my peace, the peace that I have and have experienced. Well, when did Jesus ever experience peace? Well, just think about it. He was the Prince of Peace. In one sense, he was always at peace. Even at times when it says his heart was troubled and he was weeping, he still had a peace that nobody could take away. I'll give you an example, a wonderful one. Remember that incident when Jesus and the apostles were on that little shipping boat out there, the little fishing boat, and a storm came up. And of course, first thing that's going to happen is all those lanterns would blow out, and so they're in the dark. And the waters were going over, and the sails were breaking, and that little boat was about to sink. And these hardened fishermen, professional fishermen, were scared for their lives. And they go to Jesus, "Help, help, help, we're about to die." And what was Jesus doing? Was he saying, "Oh, I'm scared too, let's start bailing water and maybe send out an SOS. I like what it says. Jesus was down below asleep. How do you sleep through a storm? If you're at peace. If you're at peace with God, you can sleep through anything. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was asleep and they woke him up and he hushed the storm. The point was, in the midst of great tribulations and problems, Jesus had a peace that even the storms couldn't take away. And that's the peace he offers to give us. It says here, "My peace." In the next chapter, he says, "My love." 15:10, and then in 15:11 he says, "My joy." He's going to give us peace, love, and joy. Three of the great precious promises that we want and need. And here he promises it and they're beginning a taste of it. It's almost like Jesus is laying it out on the table before them and says, "I'm going to give you this peace. Now, taste some of it now. You're going to need more of it later." They're certainly going to need it the next day on Good Friday, but they'll enjoy it more after he goes back to heaven. He says, "I give it to you. And I leave it with you." Friends, do you know that God actually puts this peace in our hearts and we experience it? It's not like that picture of a hamburger you can't eat. This is something you can eat, and it goes deep down within you in your experience. The Bible isn't just, you know, up in the head. It is, promises us something deep down in our hearts, very deep down. Listen to the Bible. Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Philippians 4:7 describes it as the peace of God that passes all understanding. It's not just in our minds, it's in our hearts. Do you have it? God offers it, and it's received when we trust in him. And faith is important for this. Listen to his promise, his condition. Isaiah 26:3, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind has stayed on you because he trusts in you." The faith, as it were, opens the channel. And when we trust in God in this way, as we are saved and after we are saved, faith is the means by which we receive on a regular basis the peace that we need at all times. Now, there's a special flavor of this peace, I say, that we need. When we're reconciled to God, the Holy Spirit comes into us and confirms in our hearts the promises of God. And one of the great promises of God in salvation is forgiveness, pardon. All of our sins are cleansed. And yet, the devil still reminds us of sins, even after we've been saved. And he knows that deep within us, we still have a conscience. And the devil still plays upon our conscience. He still whispers upon it and creates kind of an echo in our conscience. Bible says he accuses us as believers. And when the devil accuses us and reminds us of our sins, we have trouble having peace because we have a bad conscience. Anybody here ever have a bad conscience? Of course you do. You can't sleep. You're reminded of something by the devil and even by God. But here's where the peace of God produces a peace of conscience. Let me show you a beautiful verse on this. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. I've preached on this verse several times. 1 John 3, verses 19 and 20. It says, by this we know that we are of the truth and we shall assure our hearts before him. Now, the idea of assurance is safety and assurance, and obviously this will produce peace. Next verse. For if our heart condemns us, meaning if we have an accusing conscience, God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. What's this saying? Yes, we have a conscience. Yes, we have sins. And the devil uses that to accuse us. You know, he not only accuses us falsely, he sometimes accuses us rightly. You say you're a Christian. Look what you did. Can't have peace. That robs us. But God puts something within our very hearts, as it were, that overcomes the voice of the conscience. It's the voice of the promises of God. The Holy Spirit, as it were, outshouts the devil. His promises overcome and overwhelm the accusation, so that although we still hear, yes, I'm a sinner, but God says your sins are forgiven you. Be at peace. You are forgiven. And so the Bible in the book of Hebrews says that God cleanses our consciences and that allows for peace. Who can have peace with a guilty conscience? But one of the precious promises of the gospel is that when we are saved, God washes our consciences. And even after we've sinned after that, we're continually being washed. And we can enjoy peace of heart, peace of conscience daily as a child of God. Alexander McLaren, that great preacher of old, said, peace comes not from the absence of trouble, but from the presence of God. God gives it, and Jesus is promising it here. Listen to the Bible, 2 Thessalonians 3:16. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord of peace gives you peace. 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. The devil causes confusion in mind and in the heart and in circumstances, not God. God gives peace outwardly and inwardly. But here's a precious jewel. Even when we're in the midst of outward, unpeaceful times, we can still have the peace of God within us, like Jesus on the boat. Have you ever gone through very stormy waters? You lose your job, family problems, you have nightmares, something is troubling you, you're worried, you're afraid. Or and sometimes you don't even know what it is. You just say, I'm going through a really tough time. I'm sailing through troubling waters, the circumstances. You can still have peace deep within. In spite of that, you'll feel like Jesus on the boat. He doesn't always stop the storms immediately. You see, Jesus was at peace in the midst of the storm. He was trying to teach an object lesson to his apostles and to us. The gift of peace does not mean that there are no more bad times. Rather, it's the assurance that God is with us. You see, Jesus was with the apostles in the boat. He was as if he was trying to say, the very fact that I'm here with you means you can have peace. Because if you are with me and I am with you, you can enjoy the peace. Brethren, let's remember that when we are in stormy waters. Let me give you another illustration. Years ago, a London newspaper ran a contest, and the contest was this. The prize will go to the person that sends in the best picture of peace. Well, various pictures were painted and photographed and sent in, and some of them were showing people shaking hands, signing declaration of peace. Other ones showed a peaceful scene. You know, you think of peace, you think of a calm lake and a beautiful pasture, maybe some sheep in the distance, beautiful, you know, clouds and flowers. That's peace. You know who won the contest? A person sent in a photograph, and it was on the side of a cliff on the west coast of England during a storm. And you could see the lightning and the clouds and the rain. But tucked away in the side of that cliff was a little alcove here. And there was a bird's nest. And the mother bird was sitting on top of the little chicks with her wings over it. And the little birds were at peace because of the presence of the mother. In spite of the storm, those birds felt at peace in the midst of the storm. You see the point I'm making? God offers to give us that kind of deep peace in the midst of the storms of life. That's true peace. That's the peace Jesus alone can give. But then you said, well, preacher, this sounds good, and I guess I know it's true, at least I hope it's true, but even as believers, we don't always experience it. Why? Well, there are various reasons. One reason is that even as believers, we still sin. And when we sin, that, as it were, is, you know, saying, I want the sin, not the peace. And so when we're in sin, we have the artificial feelings, and then it dries up, and we don't have the sin. We don't have the peace. What do? We need to repent and say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I did. I turn from that. Please forgive me and restore to me your peace. Erwin Lutzer said, emotional peace and calm come after doing God's will and not before. Secondly, sometimes God removes the sense of his presence and the sense of his peace. He's still there, but he's testing us. And so we might not sense the peace, but we should say God is still here and our faith is being stretched. Remember what I said earlier, faith is that which reaches out and secures and receives the peace. So we need to have it stretched at times, in times of trial and even tribulation. We need to trust him anyway at those times. And sometimes we don't experience the peace because of just simply ignorance of the promise or the means by which we experience, or sometimes it's our impatience in the midst of a trial. I want peace and I want it now. And God says, wait, and you will get it. We don't want to be like a little spoiled child that says, I want it and I want it now. And then we blame God for withholding peace. That's more likely to receive a spanking from God than to receive the peace. We need to trust God anyway and wait for him. Something else. This peace is promised by Jesus. He says, I will give it to you. But how is it delivered? It is delivered by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. He is the one that produces it within us. Think of all the Bible verses related to this. Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The Spirit produces it within us. Romans 8:6 says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. True peace, because the world can't give it. By the way, if God gives it, the world can't give it, and the world can't take it away. But the Holy Spirit is the means whereby it's put within us. And when we experience it, brethren, there's hardly any more safe and secure and enjoyable experience as a believer in this life than the enjoyment of the peace of God. And then we can say like David did. He said, I will lie down in peace and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, make me to live unafraid. I hope every man and woman and boy and girl here today has this peace. If you don't, we offer it to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember what we said. If you're not a believer, you have to forsake your sin. You have to repent and trust in Christ to be at peace with God. And then you can experience the peace of God in your heart. Double check first to see if you're a Christian at all. But then as a believer, examine yourself to see, why am I not experiencing the peace? Is it because of sin in my life that needs repentance? Or is it because I'm not trusting his promises enough? Or I'm not relying upon the Holy Spirit enough to produce it in me? And what do you do when you have it? Well, don't get lethargic. Don't paint a picture so that somebody sends a picture of you to that London newspaper and says, here's a picture of peace. Here's this Christian asleep in a hammock. No, we should share the peace. You see, Jesus says, I give it to you. We need to pass it on to other people. Do you know people that don't have peace in their lives, in their families, in their hearts? We need to share it with them. And sometimes you can just read it on their faces and say, that person's not at peace. Yesterday I was in the Chicago airport and kind of, you ever look at faces walking by, you can see that man's not at peace. He's worried. He's afraid. Wonder what it is. Family about to lose his business. There are people we know that don't have peace and they need it and they're dying to get it. Let's tell them how to have the peace with God and the peace of God. And finally, brethren, when you enjoy it and when you share it, let's not forget to thank God for it as we enjoy it and share it.
Let's pray.
Father, thank you for this precious promise and this wonderful gift of the peace of Jesus. Thank you that our Jesus, who is also your Jesus, your Son, our Savior, he has made peace for us and he has given us his peace in our hearts. Thank you, Father. It's a precious gift. And it's particularly precious because it is his peace, the peace of the Prince of Peace. In his precious and worthy name we pray. Amen.